Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Now, this is kind of important because if you know the story of Jonah, you'll know that he was running away from God. You know that he caught that ship, hit that storm, thrown overboard and swallowed by a whale. So now he's had his ears rinsed by the intestinal fluids of a whale and he's hearing a lot better. And the word of the Lord comes a second time, says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. The NIV says it takes a three-day journey if you walk from one end to the other. On the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed, "40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned." The Ninevites believed God. Now, that is a staggering statement. The Ninevites believed God. And what I want to entitle the message this morning, "My Obedience in the Hands of My God." Or, "My Obedience in the Hands of Almighty, Eternal, Omnipotent, Infinite, Preeminent, Irresistible, Incomprehensibly, Indescribable, Bigger Than God." My obedience in His hands. If you're just tweeting, maybe go for "My Obedience in the Hands of My God." The Ninevites hear this statement from Jonah. 40 days you'll be overthrown. And it says the Ninevites believed God. This has become my favorite phrase in the book of Jonah. Because if you understand the big story, the meta-narrative of what's actually going on here, it is breathtaking. You see, he says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh." And that's no exaggeration. That's no poetic license. Nineveh was a great city. It was the capital of Assyria, which was the dominant empire at that stage. But Nineveh in itself, just the city itself, as we read, took 3 days to walk from one side to the other. And I think even the slowest of us would probably be able to walk to our homes by lunchtime. This is a city that takes 3 days to walk across. The historians tell us that the walls of Nineveh were so immense that they would have chariot races on the top. And the reason why it was an unassailable enemy was because it was such a big city that is so well fortified, and there wasn't an army big enough to lay siege to it because there wasn't an army big enough to surround the city of Nineveh. You know, they sort of like have to hold one another's fingertips and say, "We're coming to get you," or something. But this was such a big, mighty bastion of power and aggression that God himself refers to it as a great city. In Jonah chapter 1, we read it's not just a great city, it was a relentlessly wicked city, utterly, utterly debauched. So much so that the Bible says the stench had come up to God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. See, this was a nation that was built on warfare and bloodshed. So they would come, as they grew in strength, they would literally obliterate the enemies. They would mow the nations down where there wasn't a rock on top of a rock. So they'd come into your house, and they'd not only remove the roof and bash the windows in and steal the fridge, but they would not leave one of your bricks on top of the other. They would mow it flat. And then they'd set their sights on their captors. They would maim them. They would cripple them. They would impale them. They would cut off their noses, their ears, their tongues. They were such a terrifying nation, these Assyrians, that it says that there were some cities that were surrounded by the Assyrians, and the entire city committed suicide because they were terrified of being taken hold of these Assyrians. And Nineveh is the capital. It's the HQ of the Assyrians. And so what we find here, we find a meta-narrative that is possibly one of the most aggressive, most terror-stricken centuries in humankind. You see, because this wasn't a World War I, World War II, where there's a couple of years and it sort of gets sorted out. This went on for nearly 300 years. I mean, eventually it's like you've got the Assyrian Empire and the rest of the known world that are joining forces to try and take them down. The historians say it took the Medes, the Persians, the Scythians, the Girgashites, the Amalekites. I mean, even that nasty nation, the Cellulites, had to join in before they could finally take these guys. I mean, that's how bad Nineveh was. So this is a period of massive turmoil. You've got this empire that is just obliterating everything in its sight. There's no hope in sight. And God has sent Jonah to Nineveh with a message. But here's one thing that we need to know when we look at this, because if you don't get this, it's like you're kind of, you know, it's like walking into a movie 20 minutes late. If you don't get this, the rest of it just becomes Sunday school story. 2 Kings, chapter 17 and verse 7. You can go look at it for yourself. The book of 1 and 2 Kings is basically like the history books of the nation of Israel. So they're writing what happened with their kings and the struggles and the battles and everything. And so obviously the Assyrians pop up pretty often because over this 300-year period, they were enemy number one. And this is what it says in 2 Kings chapter 17. It says, all this took place. All this. These 300 years, this empire being raised to power. All this took place because Israel would not listen to the Lord their God. They were as stiff-necked as their ancestors and would not trust in the Lord. See, I'm talking this morning about our obedience in the hands of our God. And we need to know what these hands are. Because if these hands are small and insipid, I wouldn't entrust my obedience to that. If these hands are powerless and weak, I wouldn't entrust my obedience into those hands. But these hands are hands that thread story and purpose and plans and intents over centuries. Is your God a 300-year God to do one thing that he has on his mind? Is he that big? Because if he's not that big, if he's not the God of nation-changing, calling the kings to do his bidding, stretching his purposes over the rise and falls of empires, if he's not that big, well, I also wouldn't put my obedience into tiny little earthly hands. So I want to remind you, before we take a look at our responsibility to obey, even when the word of God comes again, I want to remind you that this is the God that we serve. Isaiah says he raises up the Assyrian Empire and then calls him like we whistle to our dog. Okay, maybe you whistle to your dog. I had a beagle and it didn't matter. I could scream and it wouldn't come. But you know, hypothetically speaking, if you had a dog who would listen when you whistled, that was the Assyrian Empire. What kind of a God is this who raises up an empire because he has one single purpose in mind? Who uses mighty kings to do his bidding? We see even in the next empire, Nebuchadnezzar takes the Babylonians to power and God still uses him. This is the God who said, will you trust me? Will you listen? I have this that I would like you to do. And that's another amazing thing. He's still the God who stretches his purposes over 300 years and uses kings, but somehow he's decided to invite us in to play a part, to reward us disproportionately on that moment of obedience. He says, okay, I'll do all of this. I'll set the stage. The battle will be raging. This city will be in power and these guys will be on their knees. And then that's when you come on, you read that line, okay? And then I'll reward you and we'll put you in the history books and nations will, you know, surrender their hearts to me and we'll change the course of history. You see, it's my obedience in the hands of my indescribable God. And that's what's going down when we read this seemingly Sunday school story. And it says there, the Ninevites believed God. So I want to speak this morning, I want to pick up on 3 things, and then you can get your fix of caffeine. 3 things on why it is imperative that we have a high view of God and we obey even the most seemingly random moments that God says, would you do this? Would you read that line on stage today? Would you take your place? And those 3 things are pertaining to me or you. Obedience, my obedience in the hand of God, my obedience pertaining to my life, my responsibility. Secondly, as it pertains to others, and thirdly, and most importantly, as it pertains to the glory of God. So firstly, as it pertains to myself. Now we're going to look through the eyes of Jonah at this point. It says the word of the Lord comes again to Jonah. Okay, his clothes are a little bit more bleached than they were before when the Lord spoke the last time. You know, maybe he's lost some toenails. Who knows what happened inside the belly of that whale. But he's paying attention. He's a good student. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. But here's what we need to realize as it pertains to us. I want to ask, what has God said to you of late? What is that niggly, scratchy thing there? You see, because when Jonah ran away, it cost him riches, it cost him his reputation, and it cost him reward. Riches. He had to pay the fare to run away. You know, maybe you've actually paid a subscription to disobey God, or bought a plane ticket to disobey God. You might have even, we've got a family member who bought a house to disobey God. In this case, he had to travel 5 times further. I mean, this is a small chunk of his inheritance to get to Nineveh. Oh, sorry, to get to Tarshish. Nineveh was 550 miles, I think it was. 2,500 to Tarshish. That's a hefty fare that he pays. He loses reputation. This Jonah used to have the ear of a king. The first time he pitches up on the scene, he's busy prophesying to the king of Israel, and the king responds, and the borders of Israel are reestablished. And he's known as that Jonah. But at the end of this, because he refuses to obey, we now know Jonah as that selfish, emotional, prejudiced person. And he lost reward. The Bible says, you know, when you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. What is the much to a man who prophesies the inheritance of an entire nation and then brings repentance to the most wicked city known to mankind? What is the much of that's your little? Can you imagine? But it was lost because he didn't want to listen. See, but I don't want to go after what's lost. I want to go after the carrot, the reward. See, because when we read in the Bible, it says, you know, where sin prevailed, grace abounded all the more. That's the way God works. You know, it's not a one-to-one. He doesn't say, you know, you can have the blue pill or the red pill. He says you can have the blue pill or you can have the abounds more and more. I came to give you life and life more abundantly. So when we are looking at a moment of obedience, what we often do and what the enemy loves to do is he loves to say, A, B, you know, what do you like? Do you like the beige curtains or the mauve curtains? You know, but actually what God is dealing with, he's dealing with something small or something significant. And so, I mean, I just look at obedience. I had the privilege on Tuesday night to publicly honor the man who was instrumental in myself and my wife joining this church about 12 years ago. And it was an absolute privilege to honor him just before he left. He's retired and he's moving down to Howick. And in a public moment to thank him for what he did. See, because what we see in the Bible is that the smallest step of obedience allows you to gain an inheritance in what you've responded to. So what I mean is this. For my marriage, which is now in a healthy place, he has an inheritance in that. Because he was relentless in his pursuit of us, engaging us, drawing us into this church, while we in our superficialness weren't so interested. My kids' salvation, they got saved in this church. He has an inheritance in that. Our work in the youth of 3CR, the fruit of that he has an inheritance in. Preaching this morning, if you go home and you say, oh God, there's this thing that you've laid on my heart, I want to respond, he has an inheritance in that. Because that is the disproportionate, rewarding, inheriting, blessing, favor, pouring out God that we serve. But now I'm not just talking about you going to stand in front of the monument and say, thus saith the Lord. That too, if he speaks. But I had a fascinating experience this week. I was driving home. And I felt the Lord say that I should go and just find out what the monthly cost is on a cell phone contract if I get the new iPhone. So my background is technology and gadgets. I worked with mybroadband.co.za for many years doing their podcasts and involved in tech. And, you know, I mean, I've been at the media launches and I've been, you know, the first at the door at 5 a.m. in the morning. And, you know, but for many reasons, I thought, you know, I'm going to give this one a rest and maybe get it, you know, when the next batch arrives. So anyway, I walk in. Just having felt that God said, do this, you know. So I go in wondering what's going to happen. And I meet a guy who clearly had way too much time on his hands. And he just bent over backwards for me gave me a whole new contract, said, well, you know, if you do this and that, you get this double up deal. So long story short, my 1,200 Rand bill is down to 299 Rand. And I'm getting more minutes, more SMSs, more data. Now, that's a small thing. But God is the God of finding parking spots. He is the God of cell phone contracts and budget constraints. He is the God of headaches and of cancer. And a lot of the time, he whispers. It's frustrating, I know, but he whispers. This mighty God could write it on the wall and say, hear ye, go thee into Menlyn. But instead, he drops this little whisper. But what you will find is when you act on that obedience, what God does is disproportionate. Go into that city, say these 8 words, that great city. How much more are those momentary acts of obedience day after day after day? How much more? Cost to others. So our disobedience regarding me, you know, I look and I think, okay, that's 1,000 Rand a month. That simple act of obedience. I mean, that's an act of obedience that actually has a monetary value. It's amazing. But there's also a cost to others. You see, what we see at this point, before the word has come to Jonah again, he runs, he climbs on a ship, and God says, I want you to go there, and gets his attention with a storm. Now, you've got to imagine, if I was on that ship, I wouldn't have been the happiest sailor in the world. And it's like, thanks for that, eh? You resist God Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High. That's lovely. I'm just going to throw this cargo overboard to try and save my life. You know, I'm going to have to get back home. If we do survive, if I don't die tonight, thank you, Jonah, I'm going to have to get back and explain to these guys why I threw their gold into the ocean. You know? See, because we don't live on an island. Our decisions and our obedience to God is not self-contained in some laboratory somewhere. Our obedience and our lack of obedience has effect on those around us. I had a moment. We were newlywed. I was earning, I mean, I was the boss. I was earning like 2,100 Rand before tax. You know, and I was lying there, you know, like you do when you go to bed, you and your wife go to bed, and just, you know, she has that 45-minute meander somewhere else while you're waiting, and she's brushing teeth, doing hair, washing dishes, whatever. So I'm lying in bed, and I'm looking at the lay of the land, my 2-bedroom flat. I'm like, yeah. I was pretty impressed with myself. I'm like, Lord, thank you. You have blessed us. I mean, I was getting like 1 something 8 out. And in 3 months, we had furnished the place. We had Mnet. This was a long time ago. We had a flat screen TV that was like that deep, you know. We had a 12,000 Rand couch in 1998. I mean, it's probably worth like 30 grand today. We were given fridges and tumble dryers and washing machines. And, you know, and I'm like, I'm the man, yeah? Newlywed, this is easy. And I felt like that. God said, the favor is not yours. He says, the favor is your grandparents. See, my grandparents were missionaries. They literally got married, climbed on a horse, and off they went. Barely, you know, 2 Rand to scratch together. My grandmother was involved in the proofreading of the translation of the English Bible into Zulu. So we have this legacy. And you see, God decided to show his favor not only on them, but on their children's children. Because they obeyed. See, your obedience is disproportionate. And maybe you sat here and you thought, God has been scratchy, scratchy, you know. But this that maybe I should do, or he's challenged me on that. Grant used to say, and this sounds a little harsh when you hear it first, so I'll blame Grant on it. But he used to say, we are impoverished by your lack of participation. Sounds harsh, eh? So you can email grant@nikon.co.za. We are impoverished, strong word, by your lack of participation. Say, for example, God is saying to you, you know that announcement about needing help with Super City, our kids' ministry on a Sunday? How about it? Yeah, but then I have to come in the evening to hear the word, and I'm going to miss carte blanche, and you know, it's It's hard. But what if you are that person that shares the gospel with the next Billy Graham? We are impoverished by your lack of participation. See, I remember I had a Sunday school teacher. I can only remember one Sunday school teacher in all the years. I mean, we grew up in church. I can only remember one. I can remember the felt board that we had on the wall, you know, with those little models and you pin them on and you tell the Bible story. I remember being so captivated by the way he loved the word and loved to explain it that I wouldn't be surprised if that's where the seed was sown to preach one day. Super City and your Sunday, and God is saying, hey, how about it? Not for all of us, for those who now are going like, oh gosh. But who knows? If God can turn an entire city on one man's act of obedience, imagine what he could do to a generation, to primary schools, to our city. Did you know 73% of all unchurched, unsaved people in Pretoria go to church, would ever consider going to church, and would return to church because of kids' ministry? When they did a massive survey of unchurched, so they're not just saved, they're unchurched. I mean, the only time they'd ever set foot in church would maybe be Easter or a wedding. So they know nothing about God, nothing about the Bible. They're apathetic. And when they study those who came to church and got saved, 73% said the key factor was kids' ministry. That's how important your act of obedience is. You know what they say? For home groups, someone who is recently saved, a new Christian, is 5 times more likely to still be in church 5 years later if they join a home group versus those who don't. And so God lays on your heart to lead a home group, and you're like, ah, but that's my Tuesday night, and I mean, that's 7 DeLonge omnibus on that night, all these expensive, you know. Plus the kids wet our beds, and they drink our tea. And God is saying, you open your home, and you create an environment where I can bring someone who Jesus has spilt his blood for into your home. They are 5 times more likely to still be in church 5 years later than those who don't. It's a 500% turnover, 500% investment, simply by your act of obedience. Or maybe you're not even in the home group. Go to home group if God is putting it on you, and own it. Be the first to arrive and the last to leave, and clean up and smile and pray when there's prayer, and add your input when there's a moment, and greet the new guys, because there's a 500% investment on your single act of obedience. Last point. And this is my favorite. Our obedience when it comes to God's glory. So your act of obedience is spoken by God because he would like you to do as he's inviting you to do, so that you can participate in his glory. So Jonah, the word of the Lord comes again to Jonah. See, because God wants his glory. It wasn't that Jonah was this wonderful guy, and that his prayer in Jonah chapter 2 was just so special that God couldn't help himself. It's God's glory. And he says, okay, so I've sent the storm, I've sent the whale, it's the whole new you. Will you go now so I can get my glory? And he goes. And so now, carved into the history books for all eternity, is this declaration of the glory of God. The Lord, gracious and mercy, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Because you've got to know, there has never been as wicked and as rebellious and as sinful a city as Nineveh. And if God is able to forgive that, he can forgive your pornography, he can forgive your adultery, he can forgive your embezzling, he can forgive your prostitution, your drug habits, the destruction that you left behind. And that is what has happened for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, declared through generation after generation after generation to the glory of God, because one man obeyed. And so I look in my city, and I have evidence that God is able to forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin because one man chose to obey. And God's glory is like the thunder in the clouds that just rolls on and on and on and on. So what has God spoken to you? What has He laid on your heart? What is He scratching it? Is that unforgiveness really worth it? Is it really worth it? Is that broken marriage and your self-righteousness, is it really worth it? At the cost of yourself, at the cost of others, and the cost of the glory of God, is it really worth it? What has He said? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. It was Jonah's responsibility to go to Nineveh. It wasn't any other Israelite's responsibility, because it wasn't any other Israelites' call. So this isn't a one-size-fits-all. We all need to now go down to Super City. But if God has spoken to you, if God has said to you, hey, what about that office that stands empty on a Friday night on the edge of the city that Satellite could really, really do with while they're pouring out the windows on their current venue? If He said it to you, His glory is at stake. But now I want to back off and I want to show you back to the big picture. The Assyrian Empire, at the end of these 300 years, are now at the zenith of their power. Jonah has come and gone. Sennacherib, the king of this empire, this mighty, mighty king, the greatest king this earth has ever seen. And he and his hordes of barbarians have surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And just like Jonah, the word of the Lord comes to Hezekiah the second time. Isn't it beautiful? Jonah hears once in chapter 1, runs around, around, around in circles, and God speaks again, and he responds, and the city is saved. Hezekiah has very much the same story. While the Assyrians are getting closer and closer, and they're just utterly destroying the northern tribes, Hezekiah goes to the temple, and instead of getting on his knees and saying, God, would you help me? Would you show me what to do? I trust in you. You are El Elyon, God Most High. Instead of doing that, he goes to the temple. You know what he does? He takes the golden candlestick, and he strips the walls of their gold and silver, and he takes the velvet curtains, and he gathers all this treasure, and he sends it to Sennacherib. He says, okay, listen, we're with you, man. Love you, you know, we got the Assyrian tattoo and everything. Yo, we're with you guys. We're going to support your rugby team for the rest of the year. Just don't attack us. And so the word of God has to come a second time to Hezekiah. But now the odds are stacked much higher, because they are now the city that is surrounded by this barbaric, terrifying army. And he runs to God and he says, God, what would you have us do? I will obey. Just you speak. And God says, just wait. He says, don't surrender. Don't try bribe. Don't try fight. He says, just trust in me. And the Bible says in 2 Kings, it says, that night the angel of the Lord goes into the Assyrian camp and slaughters 185,000 of the soldiers. Not all of them. Because the rest wake up in the morning and there's, I see dead people. 185,000 of the Assyrian army. Sennacherib is so caught by what happens as he flees back home, and in his temple before his God, his sons cut him down. And you know what historians say about this moment? They say that that was the night that the back of the Assyrian army was broken. That was their zenith, and from then on, they faded out until there's nothing left of that empire. Because one man decided, God, I'm going to trust my everything into your hands. I'm going to put my obedience into the hands of that mighty God. And I look at this and I say, maybe your greatest victory, the most breathtaking testimony, lies on just the other side of one act of obedience. What has God said to you? Maybe your greatest answer to prayer, your most longed for breakthrough, is just on that side of your obedience to what God has said. What has He said? Your deliverance, your healing. What has He said? What has He said about that boss that just seems to chew your head off and you're saying, Lord, take His breath from him? What has He said about your marriage that's on the rocks? Or your finances are doing really well. What has He said? What has He said about the house that you want to buy? Because there are implications to yourself, there are implications to others, and most importantly, there are implications when it comes to the glory of God. And if God speaks, can I urge you to listen? As the Bible says in Hebrews, today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. It might be a cell phone contract or a parking lot. It might be an outstanding bill or unforgiveness. But today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Because what He can do with your obedience, He can turn Pretoria upside down. He could turn your kids' school upside down. He could turn your finances upside down. He could turn your future upside down. All He says is, would you just give me that little thing to work with? And you'll be astounded at what I'll do with it.